Morning. Probably not what we expected to see in church. I was going to do those tricks myself, but I figured a month and a half out of back surgery probably wasn't a wise idea. So as you can see from the sermon bumper, we're done with the last series called Passenger. Josh and Joe did such an amazing job teaching us on John 14, 15, and 16, but we are not starting a whole new series today, all right? Today we're going to do something a little bit different. Let me explain what's happening here in a whole bunch of detail so you guys can come along with us. Each fall, our preaching team gets together and we lay out the sermon series for the following year. And then once we come to a consensus, the topics and series ideas are presented to the elders for their approval. Then as we go through the year, each pastor, we have an idea of what we're going to be teaching on. It gives us kind of some direction, and it also gives you guys a whole lot more detail and from a couple of different perspectives. In our last meeting, I had the idea of what you saw, freestyle, the heart of the pastor. So being an 80s kid, of course, does anybody know what movie that clip was from, by the way? It was from like 86, I think. It was from the movie Rad. Freestyling on bikes became very popular in the late 80s. In my high school, this was Crystal River High School, after school, all the kids would be gathered around the tennis courts and all the guys would be inside there doing their tricks. They come up with all sorts of crazy tricks. There was frame stands, pogos, tabletops, tail whips, Indian airs, can-cans, wheelies, just basically doing whatever came to their mind and trying new things all the time. The idea of the freestyle sermon is that it can be whatever the pastor or preacher wants to talk about, all right, outside of a series. Whatever we feel is important or relevant or maybe a passion that we have that we don't often get to share because we are preaching within a series. Now, my original idea was to have a 4 to 6 week series where those of us that preach would take turns with our own freestyle sermon. After it was discussed in our 2025 sermon lineup meeting, it was decided that since these sermons can stand alone, that we would place them throughout the year in weird places. Like if a series was going to end 2 weeks before Easter, it makes it odd with scheduling, but we can just drop a freestyle series sermon in there because Easter usually stands alone. Make sense? All right, see what we're doing? All right. So since it was my brainchild, I get the honor of doing the first freestyle sermon. And I'm super excited about going through the year with this because you never know when they're going to pop up, and you never know who's going to be preaching it, but you know it's going to be something that is, you're really going to see their hearts and what they're personally passionate about sharing with you guys, their church family. Okay, so that explains the freestyle series. And then next week, we're going to start a new series called Happily Generous. That's based on a book that was written by Mike Kokolowski from CFR Ministries. Some of you may remember him. But today I want to talk to you guys about something that I am super passionate about, and that is unity within the body of believers. I think it's time we had this talk. Our Passenger series was more about our relationship vertically with God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Today is going to be more about our horizontal relationships with each other, if they are as God would want them to be, or at least as close as we can get here on earth. And let me just throw a disclaimer out here. All right, this is not in response to anything that has happened. It's also not in reference to specific people. There may be a thing or two in here that strikes a chord. Something might hit home. If that happens, that may be a prompting from the Holy Spirit that this might be an area that's calling for your attention. But any likeness to any real situations is purely coincidental. My wife and I have been at this church now, it'll be 20 years this coming August. And we've seen a lot of people come and go. Some for really good reasons, like planting a church or becoming a pastor or a worship leader, or going into ministry. Some for reasons like job relocating or just, you know, moving for a new start. And some for not so great reasons, like they didn't like the color of the carpet or something menial like that, or the placement of the cross on stage, or they got their feelings hurt, or they asked the church for something and the answer was no. or they were gone for a few weeks and no one reached out, or any number of things that could have easily been resolved with minimal effort and a little humility. Being an elder here for now a total of 8 years, I've gotten to see and hear many of the difficult things that happen within the church body. We'll take a look at what we can do about these things and how we should view them as Christians. We'll begin by talking about what the Christian church would have looked like in the first century. What would it have looked like if an early Christian wanted to leave their church and join a different one? How the church looks today as compared to the first century, and most importantly, what the Bible says about how we should be as functional, healthy members of a congregation. And don't get me wrong, this isn't about chastising someone who has left the church. I'm passionate about this because I've lost so many people I love over the years for the wrong reasons. People I used to see every week, sometimes several times a week, and they're just gone. And they're mostly out of our lives now. And I know things happen, but I'm talking about the ones that are a result of a misunderstanding or pride or lack of conflict resolution or just the slow fade into the background. And you'll see from the scriptures this morning that unity is pretty high on God's list as well. In fact, Jesus himself prayed for it in John 17, 22 and 23. It says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." It's so easy, you guys know this, it's so easy for our words to be misunderstood and for things to be misinterpreted. I want to share with you some church bulletin bloopers that I found, just to illustrate how easy it is for things to go terribly wrong, right? These are actual announcements from church bulletin, and there's such little nuances in here that completely change the meaning of it. So let's take a look. Pastor's on vacation. Massages can be given to the church secretary. Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. Remember in prayer the many who are sick of our church and community. The rosebud on the altar this morning is to announce the birth of David Belzer, the son of Reverend and Mrs. Belzer. The eighth graders will be presenting Hamlet on Friday at 7. The congregation is invited to attend this tragedy. And my personal favorite, Thursday night potluck supper, prayer and medication to follow. All right, so as you can see, it's pretty easy to misspeak or mistype or for our intended meaning to be miscommunicated between the church and us between each other. And we'll get to that in a little more detail shortly, but let me start with a little bit of church history. Since we are a restoration church, and our charge is to restore the church to what it was back in the first century, let's take a look at what the first century church looked like. All right, first and foremost, we have a biblical description of what the fellowship of believers would have looked like from Acts 2, 44 to 47. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." So let's look at some of the elements that were present, right? You had communion, the breaking of bread. You had worship, awe came upon every soul. You had fellowship, you had prayer, you had a lesson, you had given to the needy. They all came together and were of one accord. Now there's other extra biblical evidence of how the early Christians lived as well. This is what's been called the Epistle to Diognetus. This is from AD 130. It was originally written in Greek, and the author is unknown. As you listen to this, think how it relates to your life as a Christian. Think if someone was looking at us from the outside, would they describe us in this way? It says, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a particular form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any form of singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves advocates of any merely human doctrine. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has been determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. We hope to be known for that. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They're assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks, yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum it all up in one word, what the soul is to the body, that are Christians in the world." So that's what the early Christians looked like as they went through their daily life. They were seen by others in such a way that made them question their lives, like, what's going on over there? That's how we're supposed to live as a community. And we'll get to that in just a little bit later. But now I want to talk about what it would have looked like if someone wanted to leave their first century church, right? How hard would that have been? Could they travel to another church? Was that even possible? What would it have been like for them if the pastor hurt their feelings and they wanted to switch churches? Now, I say this jokingly because as you can see from what I just read in Acts 2 in that epistle, that the first century Christian was clearly not focused on themselves and their own needs. And this is our first fill in the blank. They were focused on community and sharing the gospel, right? And I think that's where it all begins, guys, is a focus on the mission. They were in a community functioning beautifully with that common mission. That common mission was the Great Commission. All right, but let's take a look anyway at what it could have looked like for someone to leave the church in the first century. All right, here's my map. I hope you can see it. Based on the dots, I tried to determine which two churches were the closest together. And it depended on what map you found and what time you looked at. But here, the closest two dots are about 8 miles apart. For the average person at the time, there were two forms of transportation, right? They could have walked, or they could have ridden this guy, right? They could have ridden a donkey. Although some drove Hondas, right? Like I said before, they were all in one accord. Yeah? No? Okay. Sorry about that one. Horses were primarily used by those who were of high social status and the wealthy or the military. Most Christians were common folk like fishermen, craftsmen, laborers, and were very unlikely to own horses. Horses were sort of like a military Humvee or a customized Humvee of the day. What about camels? Camels were primarily used in the broader Roman Empire for trade and transport of goods over long distances. Camels were more like tractor trailers of the day, right? You might drive one to church, but probably not. A traveler may have seen camels along the way, but chances are very slim that an ordinary person was going to have one for transportation. All right, so walking in donkeys. Those are our two modes of transportation as an early Christian, and the closest of two churches was about 8 miles apart. So if you were to walk briskly, all right, and you got to be in pretty good shape to walk 4 miles an hour for 8 miles, you could have arrived at another church in about 2 hours. Now, what about the donkey? The average donkey walks around 3 to 3.5 miles an hour. Now, they can hit 15 miles an hour, but can only sustain it for 2 or 3 miles. So you would have a 2-hour walk or donkey ride, a little longer with the donkey. It also would have been dangerous to travel all this distance. There would be rocky terrain. There would be thieves. Just being a Christian at the time would put a target on your back. It would have been cold, too. Cold, to me, in the summer, would have been about 61 degrees. I know, I'm a Floridian, right? That would have been cold. Winter nights would get as low as 36 degrees, right? And then after all this, remember, they met with each other daily. So you would have had to make this treacherous trek every day, twice a day, all right? So travel to another church would be next to impossible, even if it were only 8 miles away. What about relocating to a different community? Just load up the truck and move, right? Well, the early church functioned like an extended family, meeting in homes for worship, as we discussed earlier, shared meals, prayer, mutual support. Leaving would have meant losing this close established network that probably began the day you were born. Because Christians were ostracized and persecuted by society for their faith, those who left may find themselves unwelcome in both Christian and non-Christian communities, right? This could have been suicide to leave a church. Faith was central to relationships, and those leaving the church would have strained ties with believing friends and relatives that felt abandoned. Christianity was much more than a belief system. It was a way of life centered around the teachings of Jesus. Sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? It should also be that way today. Leaving might have involved guilt, doubt, or fear of judgment, as well as a search for a new spiritual path. Early Christians pooled resources to care for one another. Leaving a church would mean a loss of access to this communal support. Now, there would have been challenges, too, in joining a new community. A person joining a new community would have faced scrutiny as well. Given the risk of persecution, Christian communities were very cautious about accepting new members so that they didn't get infiltrated by hostile outsiders. Remember, they were being killed during this time. Joining a new community would have meant starting all over socially, forging new relationships, and demonstrating commitment to the group's shared beliefs and practices. They had their customs and traditions that could vary greatly from church to church. So, leaving to move to a new area, uprooting your entire life, leaving your family, friends, and your entire support system would not have been feasible either. So they can't travel. They can't relocate. So what were they to do if conflict arose and if someone was legitimately hurt or mistreated? We know what happened, right? This is a big group. Things happen. You get in arguments. You get in disagreements. It always does in large communities and families. Well, were they just stuck? Did they just have to keep their mouth shut and suffer? That's just it. They didn't give up because they couldn't. It was not possible for them to give up. They would have had to stay and reconcile and get back to being focused on the mission of Christ. This is where Matthew chapter 18 comes in. Now, Matthew 18 is a direct teaching from the mouth of Jesus. It's written in red in most Bibles, and nowhere in there does it say that it's optional. Yet I've only seen it employed maybe two or three times since I've been a Christian. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So let me ask you guys, how many of you know someone who left a church because they were hurt? Quite a few. How many of you know someone who employed Matthew 18 before they left? See the difference? That's where we're missing it. That's exactly where we're missing it. Now, I've heard of situations where someone makes an incorrect assumption about something that was said, and it wasn't until 3 years later that the matter was cleared up. And it wouldn't have been if the offended one wasn't prompted by someone else to go to the other person and talk it out. How much time can be lost because of fear or lack of effort or just not understanding how important it can be to reconcile to your brothers and sisters? What hurts so much is that we'll get offended, we'll make assumptions, and we'll act on those assumptions and then disappear without ever trying to find the real truth or giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. We need to be willing to stay and fight to make this a Christ-like place. If we leave, we're just actually making things worse. Your willingness to stay and work things out in a biblical manner can be pivotal to the future of our church. Each one of you, you all matter that much. Not only are we walking away from our family and our community, but we're being directly disobedient to Jesus' own command. And in this day and age, there are churches on every corner. We can just disappear and join another community until they offend us, and then we're out the door again. We leave without even trying to employ Matthew 18 and reconcile, and we're throwing away all of our good relationships because of something that offended us that we made no effort to reconcile. We miss out on God's plan of doing life together and being a family, doing holidays together, helping each other when we're in need, meal trains for those that are sick or in the hospital or having babies, reaching out when there's floods and fires that ravage our lives. That one hits home. Just doing life together, right? 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another." There we go. Agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And eventually, and this is another thing that breaks my heart, is we get to a point where we no longer attend anywhere, and the enemy has been successful at isolating us. And then we claim to have what's called church hurt, right? You've heard that term? Well, guys, there's really no such thing as church hurt. I heard another pastor talking about this. I love what he said. He says, what if we get offended at work? We don't call it work hurt, right? What about at school? We don't get school hurt. What if we go to Publix and somebody offends us? Did we get Publix hurt? Guys, it's not church hurt. It's people hurt. The entire church didn't offend you. A person did. And we're told in Matthew 18 to go to that person and make it right. And if we're doing things anywhere near what's commanded to us in Scripture, the phrase church hurt would not exist. Let's let that be the last time that phrase is even uttered by us. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. But now, what if it's the leadership at the church that offends you? Well, the same scripture applies, right? They're people too, right? You were offended by a person. Now, in the last couple of weeks, I have spoken with every elder and every staff member, and every one of them said they're okay with you coming to them if they've done or said anything that has offended you. Although some said they might need to schedule appointments. But they were super excited that in doing that, you would be being obedient to God's word. Also, if you're here and you left another church without reconciling, I would suggest you contact whomever it was that you had an issue with and make things right before you move on. That's also a command from Jesus. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. Again, this is Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount. It says in verse 23 and 24 of chapter 5. There we go. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. Jesus says, don't even make an offering to God if you have unreconciled differences out there, but go and make it right. Now, another thing we can do that's a whole lot easier and kind of skips all of this, this is from Patrick, who's our pastor up at Christ Family, our church plant. It was a saying he used in his own family, and he also uses it a lot in his church to maintain unity. It's very simple. He says, choose not to be offended. We have that power. We can simply choose not to be offended. We can assume the best from people rather than the worst. In a family as large as ours, there's going to be conflict, right? There's going to be disagreements. We can spend lots of money and build the perfect building, and as soon as we put a person in it, we've ruined it. We're going to say things we don't mean. We're going to accidentally offend each other. I'm going to say boneheaded things to you that come out wrong. One of the many profound things that was said to Beth and I when we first started coming here is that if we hang around long enough, we'll probably be disappointed. It was true. I would say the same thing to you. If you hang around long enough, we're probably going to disappoint you at some point. But that doesn't mean we don't love you. It doesn't mean that we want you to leave. It doesn't mean that it was done intentionally. And if you come to us and give us the opportunity to explain, it will probably strengthen our bond and help us learn more about each other, strengthen our community. We'll be building rather than tearing down. John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And don't forget, guys, it's your responsibility to be missed. Right? Are you here on Wednesdays? Are you in a small group? Do you hang out with us in the lobby on Sundays, or do you slide in and slide out unnoticed? How can we get to know you and help you truly become a part of our family if you aren't letting us get to know you? Then when bad things happen, we can come around you and support you and be your church. That's when it counts. So how do we move forward from here? What actions should we take to keep our family together and be obedient to God's words? Yeah, y'all are going to hate me for this one. But Dr. Emerson from the Love and Respect class says that the one who sees themselves as the more mature person in a relationship makes the first move. He applies it to marriage, but I would imagine it applies to other relationships as well. The first step, as we've said, is to go to that person. Go to them prayerfully and with Philippians 2:3 in mind. Boy, I skipped a couple. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count each other's more significant than yourselves. You start by going to the person and having a conversation about what has offended you. If that doesn't work, bring one or two witnesses, probably somebody that's a mutual friend. Then if that doesn't work, you bring the issue before the elders. And don't be afraid to ask someone to help you through this process. Now, I know a lot of us have an issue with confronting people. We don't like conflict. We don't like arguing. We don't like being at odds with others. And trust me, man, I get it. I'm right there with you. I don't like that either. I avoid it like the plague. Let me tell you, though, that's the enemy talking. If you succumb to that fear and just walk away or disassociate with a person, they'll be hurt there for the rest of your life, and the enemy will have won. Not only that, but the person will probably react to you more positively than you imagine they will in your head. It's easier to take the hard step of resolving a conflict than it is to live with it. Think about it, guys. You know it's true. Now, it's also important that we recognize when someone is coming to us to reconcile. We must be prepared to be the one that's being confronted as well. Remember how hard it might be for that person to humble themselves and come to you. Remember, they're coming to you because they love you and they want things to be better. They want the two of you to be unified in Christ. They're being obedient to God's word. They care enough and love you enough to confront you. And what our response should be is also laid out for us in Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Guys, in the world, walking away is the way things are handled. Not so among believers. We are called to reconcile and maintain unity with each other. That's so important because our unity leads to the salvation of others. Those who don't yet believe and are seeking or attracted to a better way to live as they see the love of Christ played out in our daily lives. Are we living in such a way that someone from the outside would look in and say, I want to be that way? And then they come to believe and they repent and they're baptized into Christ and their eternal destiny is changed. There's a party for them in heaven among the angels. That's what this is about, guys, getting to heaven and bringing as many people with us as we can. In your bulletins, there's a sheet with all the scriptures from today. I hope you will read it and take it with you and proceed accordingly. The prayer team will be down front here if anyone would like to speak with them. Let me leave you with this. This is 1 Timothy 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much, and I just pray for unity among us. I pray that we follow the first two commands, which is love you, which we've talked about for the last few weeks, and then love others. Loving you is so much easier than loving others, but we're commanded to do that. It's laid out in your word. You tell us what to do and how to do it, Lord, and we are just to be obedient. God, I just pray for each person here. If there's anything on their mind that they need to talk to someone about or that they need to lift up to you, Lord, I pray that we can reconcile and we can come to terms on these differences that we have between us. God, that we can just function as a church that's beautiful to you and holy to you and as you would have us do, Lord. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.